This evening I invite you to turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we are still continuing with our present studies in Matthew chapter 27, and for some considerable number of weeks now we have been looking at the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the reason that we are spending so much time looking at this particular event, which really only lasted for about 6 hours, from about 9 o'clock in the morning until about 3 o'clock or so in the afternoon, nonetheless, in these 6 hours, a great event took place, a great transaction was accomplished, something that had never happened before, was never going to happen again, and something that shapes forever the destiny of all men, either in heaven or in hell, one way or the other, the issues are being worked out. Now, over the past number of weeks, having looked at the beginning of the crucifixion, the general series of events that led up to the crucifixion, the trials and the beatings, and then how our Lord Jesus Christ was led to Gethsemane, to Calvary, and there they nailed him, they watched him, they put a placard over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We're told of how they mocked him, and we have looked at all of these things because they're all instructive as to remind us of the experience, not just the general experience that Christ died for us. Well, how did he die? What did it mean for him to enter into the experience of the cross for us? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But what does that mean? And the gospel writers explain to us in some considerable detail what it actually means. And over the past number of weeks now, we have been looking at verses 45 to 50. And we spent a number of weeks looking at these verses in general terms. And then in more recent weeks, we've been looking at these verses in detailed terms. You remember we looked at the verse 45 and the darkness that came down over all the land. From about 12 o'clock noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness. And we looked at that. And then we've spent the past three Sunday evenings looking at verse 46, you remember, the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then last Sunday evening, we looked at verses 47, 48, and 49, where we were making comments about this incident where those who stood, some of them who stood by, they thought that Jesus was crying for Elijah. One of them took a sponge and put it into vinegar and put it onto his lips, and the rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And we were making the comment last Sunday evening, you remember, that it would be easy for us simply to bypass this event or these series of events as if there was some kind of filler in, just, yes, mentioning things that took place, but of no real importance. But having looked at the individuals who were there, Jews and Gentiles, pilgrims who come to Jerusalem to worship at the Jewish Passover, we saw that these events recorded in these verses, they are of some significance. And why would they mention Elijah? He's calling for Elijah. And we looked at that, and then we drew some lessons from this. You remember the four lessons that we tried to draw, by no means exhaustive. We're not saying that these are totally the only things we could learn from this. But we do learn four immediate, obvious lessons. First of all, how easily the words of Christ are misheard and misunderstood. They obviously misunderstood what he was saying. They misheard him. And then we saw also how signs and wonders in themselves don't convert people. These people, they saw the darkness, and it seems to have made not the slightest impression upon them. And it's a great mistake to imagine that signs and wonders are going to impress people over much and bring them to faith, not according to this passage of Scripture. And then we saw, you may remember, we emphasize also that kindness and acts of generosity in the name of the Lord or to the people of Christ, they don't signify conversion. And I think we need to keep that in mind, because people have a tendency to assume that because they are sympathetic to certain Christian truths or Christian people in difficult circumstances, or even speak well of Christ in a sense, they tend to assume, therefore, they must be Christians. Whoever it was that gave our Lord Jesus Christ the drink of this very good thirst-quenching drink, this rough Roman army wine, it was a kind act. It was an act of compassion, I believe. I can't explain it in any other way. Acts of kindness don't mean that we're Christians. And then we saw finally, you remember at verse 40, at verse 49, how the mocking goes on. Despite it all, let us see whether Elijah will come. And it's always been the same. The word of Christ has always been misunderstood. Miracles have never been very much of use in converting people. They might impress for a time. Sympathetic words and works don't lead to salvation. And the mocking continues to this very day. So these are just some of the lessons that we learned or tried to apply last time. Well, we come now to verse number 50. And we're going to spend a number of weeks looking at this one verse. And the reason that we're going to spend a number of weeks looking at this one verse is because it records for us. This is Matthew's recording. In a summary form, he is telling us of the actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 50, we're told, Jesus, when he had again cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This is our authorized version's quaint way of recording. Jesus cried with a loud voice, and then, having cried once again, finally, and the words we believe are, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he dismissed his spirit, and the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord, actually was accomplished. And we want to spend time looking at this simply because it is so important, it's so central. What I want to do this evening is to speak about the death of Christ generally, just in general terms. And then, God willing, next time, we want to try to understand, well, what actually happened when Jesus died? We say, well, he died. Yes, but what happened? Is his death just the same as anybody else's death? In a sense, it is very similar. But in another sense, it's something entirely different. So we've got to try to understand what actually did take place when Jesus dismissed his spirit. Then we have to address the fact that this death is the fulfillment of so many prophecies and teachings of the scripture that we have to understand exactly how the death of Christ, in a sense, is inevitable. In another sense, it's not inevitable, but there's a sense in which it is inevitable. Because the Bible speaks so much about it. The Old Testament has so much to say about the death of Messiah. And Jesus himself spoke so frequently and repeatedly of his own death as being the purpose of his coming into the world. And then we have to look also at the issue that is really very important. For whom did Christ die? That's a big issue. What is the purpose if he died to bring us to God? Why is it that so many people are not brought to God? We have to face that issue. And we have to face also the issue, well, how is it? What are the mechanics of this? In what way does the death of Christ save us? If it is true, as the scripture says, that we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, if it is the death of Christ, in what way does the death of Christ actually reconcile us to God? It's all very well for us to say, as the Bible does say, Christ died for our sins. But in what way does the death of Christ have a bearing upon our sins? In what way do we actually mechanistically experience a blessing that comes to us through the death of Christ? These are some of the issues that we really must consider before we leave verse number 50. And indeed, there's a possibility, I'm not sure yet if I will deal with the topic. Maybe I will deal with it as another separate subject on this. And that is that in what way does the death of Christ establish the law of God? I may touch that, I may not. I'm not committed to that at this particular stage. But these are the kinds of issues. Now, we may know the answers to these. We may know partly the answers to these. We may think we know the answers to these when in fact we don't. We may need to be reminded of the answers to these various issues that I've mentioned to you, and that's why we want to spend some considerable number of weeks, maybe 5 weeks or so, looking at verse number 50. So let's come then to this great statement here, the death of Christ. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he gave up the ghost, or he dismissed his spirit. Now, in general terms this evening, what I want to emphasize are two things only, just in order to remind us of the big picture that we have to keep in mind always. When we're looking at anything really, whether it be a painting in an art gallery or whether it be a teaching of the scriptures, get the big picture first. Always get the overview. Get the geographical outline of what is taking place. In the same way, if you want to know what does a city look like, what's the topographical, geographical outline of a city, get a map, look at the big picture, and then you can come and see the different streets and where people live and how to find your way around different suburbs and that sort of thing. So always get the big picture. And what we want to do this evening is look at the big picture. And there are two ingredients in the big picture of the death of Christ that I want to emphasize this evening. And they are, first of all, this: Christ died for sin. And the second thing is Christ died to sin. Now, these are simple ideas. They are entirely biblical ideas, and they contain within them really everything that the Bible wants us to know concerning the significance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to know this. We need to know it for a very fundamental reason. We need to know that the death of Christ is related to sin. It is so obvious that we might miss it. There are many things in life, as you know and I know, they are so familiar to us that we no longer notice them. And we need to be reminded of very familiar things, because sometimes they're vitally important. And a great deal of damage could be done if we forget or ignore these particular things. And it's the same in the teaching of the Bible. God is great. God is gracious. We take that for granted. And perhaps we take it too much for granted. And we begin to lose the impact. God is great. That means that our worship of God and our lives before Him have to be lived out in the knowledge that God sees us, and that He's going to do something about it. He's going to judge us according as we have lived. It's not just that God sees, but He is assessing us. He is examining us. His knowledge of us is great. But also, He is a gracious God. We live in His grace day by day, the Bible says. And again, we just take that so much for granted as almost to forget it. And even the world has a contemptuous saying, you know, that to err is human, to forgive is divine, they say. Almost as if the Lord God Almighty, who reigns in heaven and who made everything, it's almost as though men regard it as an obligation on His part to be gracious to us. He doesn't have to be gracious to us. He would still be a good and a holy and a just God, even if He never forgave any sin. So we must never take these things for granted. And especially when we come to consider the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must never forget that at the very heart of the gospel message is a sad event. In some ways, a great tragedy has taken place. Something that is hard to do. Something that was hard for Christ to do. It wasn't easy for Him to go to the cross of Calvary. It wasn't easy for Him to remain there by an act of willful obedience to God, to remain crucified, humiliated, with all the indecency and the indignity that was his experience and all the reproach and contempt, with not a sympathetic face anywhere to be seen. They continually mocked him, despite the fact that he was praying, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing." Yet they were still continuing to mock in their unbelief. And so this is something that we must never ever take for granted and assume that it is just something commonplace. The death of Christ is a great event. It is something that is quite unique. The angels, we're told in the scriptures, they desire to look into these things, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so when we think of the death of Christ, we must always think of it in terms of relationship to sin, because he is dying because of sin. He is dying because in the Bible there is a great principle, and we were reading it in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that immediately should alert us to a great and a solemn truth, that when Christ died, he is dying in relationship to sin. The relationship between sin and death for us is, it's an inviolable relationship. The soul that sins will die. Wherever sin is, death will inevitably follow. And as it is true for us, the wages of sin is death, so it is equally true for Christ. As it applies to us, so it applies to him. Why is he dying? He is dying because he is experiencing the wages of sin. But he is not experiencing the wages of his own sin. He is attached to sin. Sin is attaching to him. The wages and the curse of sin now belong to him. And he will experience it to the full. He is being made a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, because he is being made a curse for us. And all of this is entirely voluntary on his part. And so the death of Christ in many ways is similar to the death of any other man or woman. It is related to sin. But there are great differences between the death of Jesus Christ and the death of any other man. And the big difference is this. When you and I die, there are forces being brought to bear upon us, and resist them and postpone the event as much as we may. We can drink pills and potions to our heart's content. Death has a claim upon us, and sooner or later death will come. And we may postpone it with every kind of good living and every kind of the best of treatment, but death will claim us in the end. But it was not the case with Jesus Christ. If he is going to die, then it must be something that he will do. It must be something that will not come to him, but something to which he will go. And that is the way that the Bible does speak of the death of Jesus Christ. It speaks of him tasting death for every man. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, he said to his disciples, "The cup that my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" You remember how in the teaching leading up to the crucifixion, three times in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He will be handed over to the rulers, to the Gentiles, to the Jews. He will suffer many things. He will then rise again. He will be put to death, and he will rise again. But the operative inference is he will go in order to be handed over. He didn't kill himself. It was the wicked hands of wicked men that took him, and they slew him. But in the moment of his death, as we shall see on another occasion, it is his doing. He dismisses his spirit. You and I, we don't go to death like that. We kick against it with all our might and main. And if we knew the place where we would die, we probably would make sure that we would never go there, because we love life so much. But our Lord Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem in order to die. And we have to keep this in mind always when we think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this raises the whole issue, doesn't it, of the whole significance, the meaning of the coming of Christ into the world. Why did God become man? That was a famous book written by a medieval good Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm. And he wrote a book, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? And that's a good title. And he was one of those medieval Christians who understood something of the atonement, the substitutionary nature of the atonement. And he understood very clearly, did Anselm. He understood exactly what the New Testament understands, and indeed the Old Testament as well, that our Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come into the world in order to preach great sermons about heaven and hell and everything else. He hasn't come simply to heal people and feed the multitudes and help them as best they can. He hasn't come simply in order to set before us an example of how we should live, and then when death comes, how we should die, courageously facing it, committing ourselves into the hands of God. That's not the reason why Christ came into the world. He didn't come simply as a great teacher or a great moral exemplar. He came as a sinner substitute. He came to sacrifice his life as a ransom for many. He came in order to die. You remember when the Greeks came in John's Gospel, chapter 12. You remember they came and they said, "We would see Jesus." And when these Greeks came, Jesus knew that the hour was coming. His fame was spreading. His gospel was being preached among the Gentiles of the world. People were rather interested. These Greeks were curious. They were hearing strange things, no doubt. "We want to see," and no doubt they wanted to hear Jesus. And Jesus knew that the time was now come when his earthly ministry was finished. Up to that point it had been teaching and preaching, but there was more to be done. And in John's Gospel, chapter 12, you remember, he reminds us, "What shall I say to my Father? Father, deliver me from this hour," that is death. "No, I won't pray to the Father to deliver me from death," he said. "It's because of this hour that I came into the world. This is why I came. And this is why he came in the way that he came. Why do you think that he was so humiliated from the time of his birth all through his life, even up to Calvary's cross, with all the pain and all the suffering and ignominy of it all, the sheer indecency of it all? Why is it? It is in order to die. He came in order to be given up in death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And that doesn't mean simply when Paul reminds the Philippians of that. It doesn't mean simply that he became obedient up to the time of the cross. What it means is that the death of the cross is itself an act of obedience. He came to do the Father's will, and the Father's will is in sending his Son into the world in order to die in the flesh. And that's why, again, we were reading in Romans chapter 8, because at verse 3 in that chapter, Paul the Apostle reminds us, you remember, how what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So when we ask the question, why did God become man? Why did Jesus, or the Word who in the beginning made everything, why did he become flesh and tabernacle amongst us? It wasn't just to show us God, it was to show us ourselves. It was to show us how depraved and needy we are, and to enter into our death for us, to condemn sin in the flesh. But there's something that we should keep in mind in all of this. Our Lord Jesus Christ died. He died in a measure that was similar to ours and yet very different, as we're going to see. But he didn't need to die. He wasn't obligated to die. And yet he did die, because he died entirely voluntarily. He died sinless and yet bearing the sins of all who will believe in him. The death of Christ is related indeed always to sin. But there are one or two things that we should keep in mind as we think of this whole issue of the death of Christ for sin. Because it's not just in order to deal with sin itself that Christ died. It's in order to deal with the issue of salvation that Christ died. He died for sin. He died to make an end of sin by the sacrifice of himself, the scripture teaches us. But in making an end of sin, there is something more to be done, and that is to bring in a new salvation. Finally, to bring salvation to its final point of experience for all God's people. Think of it this way. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he came in a way that was different. Everything about him is different. Not only his death is different, his birth is different. He was born of a woman, made under the law, but he was born without the intervention of a human father. He had no human father. He was born by the miraculous power of the conception of the Holy Ghost, the Bible teaches, in the womb of the Virgin. So here we have something at the very beginning of his coming into the world that is strange. He comes as a direct act of Almighty God when in the womb of the Virgin he took our flesh. Now, in the whole history of humanity, as far as the Bible is concerned, there are only three people who have ever lived without sin. Adam, for a time, was without sin. He was made from the dust of the ground by a direct intervention of God, a special act. He was not born by natural generation, the Bible tells us, Genesis chapter 2. And Eve, you remember, she was also made in a very strange way. And for a certain portion of their lives, we don't know for how long, Adam and Eve lived without sin. And so they were once sinless. Man was once sinless. And then they sinned, and death followed from their sin. The Bible makes that very plain. The day that you eat thereof, you will die. And then we have the coming of the new man, the second Adam, the last Adam. And he comes into the world. But he comes into the world associated and related to humanity. He takes his flesh from his mother's womb. He is born of the word of the Virgin. He is flesh of our flesh. But yet he is not born with Adam's entail of sin. He is not born inheriting the sin of Adam, as you and I are. And when we think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of it, therefore, we must think of it as in some way associated for death, associated with sin, but at the same time not associated with his own sin. And he died in order to deal with sin once and for all, in order to bring in a new redemption. I'll be speaking about these things in fuller detail on other occasions. I'm just giving the biggest picture possible this evening. But I want us to think of it in this way. Adam lost something. And you and I have all lost something in Adam's fall. When Adam sinned, he lost his life, you might say. But Adam lived for hundreds of years after the day that he sinned. The day that you eat thereof, you shall die. Well, Adam ate the forbidden fruit, but he didn't physically die that day. He didn't, in fact, die that day. But nonetheless, death began to operate in Adam. Sin had wrought something in Adam, whereby Adam was now under the condemnation of sin, and he was destined to die. When our Lord Jesus Christ was made of a woman born under the law, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was, in a sense, in the fallen condition of Adam's race. He himself is not a sinner, but he is associated with those who are sinners. And that means that the whole of his life, in a sense, he is under the condemnation of sin. From the very beginning of his coming into the world and taking flesh, there is a certain power of sin that has a hand upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in order to die. He comes in the form of one who is condemned, not for his own sin, but for the sins of those whom he is representing. And when he carries away the sins of his people in his own body in the tree, he does something that is often not sufficiently considered by us. What did Adam lose? Adam lost glory. Adam, in order to be restored to God, would need to be born all over again, spiritually born again. Those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, if we're going to live in God's kingdom, we must be born all over again. Our Lord Jesus Christ never needed to be born again. But in his death, he did deal with Adam's sin. He did deal with our corrupt and our condemned nature. But in dealing with it, he restored us to something that was far, far greater than Adam ever lost in his sin. Even in his sinless condition, Adam could sin. Death could have a claim upon Adam. But those of us who are in Christ because of the death of Jesus Christ, if we are in Christ, death will not ultimately claim us at all. So Adam lost, but Christ has restored. He has brought us to God. What would have happened to Adam had Adam not sinned? Would he have gone on living forever and ever producing more children, replenishing the earth, never dying, more and more human beings? There'd be no standing room left on the earth within not too long a time. Those who deal with statistics, they can work it out. And death is a good repairer. It's a good controller of overpopulations. We know that in the natural world, and that applies in the human world as well. And so it is evidently that when the Lord was speaking to Adam, that he was giving Adam a probationary period. The day that you eat, you will die. If you do not eat, you will live. It was never Adam's purpose. It was never God's purpose for Adam simply to live forever in the garden. It is always God's purpose for man to dwell in a heavenly heaven and earth. Whatever that would mean, I don't know. And so that raises the issue. You might say, well, what are you going on about this for? Well, I'm going on about this for this reason. Supposing our Lord Jesus Christ had never gone to Calvary's cross, do you think he would have died? If he had never tasted death, do you think he would have died? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Because there was no sin in him. Sin, in a sense, did not claim him in that sense. If he is going to die, it must be something that he voluntarily will do, tasting it for every man. He would age. What would have happened to Adam? He would have been glorified. Having served God upon the earth, he would have gone into the glory without the intervention of death. What would have happened to our Lord Jesus Christ if he had not gone to Calvary's cross? He would have served God, glorified God upon the earth, and gone into glory without death. So why does he die? He dies because he is bearing sin to take it away. And so in the death of Christ, there is a dealing with sin once and for all. And that is why the scripture emphasizes the death of Christ so, so much. It is the heart of the gospel. Because when we think of the death of Christ, we're not to think of it simply as an event dealing with sin. We're to think of it as an event dealing with salvation. And salvation is not death, it is life. He died in order to deal with sin, and having dealt with sin, to live again. You remember how he puts it in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Nobody, he says, takes my life from me. I have authority to lay my life aside for a time, and I have authority to take it again. Herein does my Father love me. Christ died in a very real sense in order to live, in order to put an end to a certain kind of existence and to bring in a new kind of existence that is life indeed. And this takes us to the second point that I want to make this evening. So far we've been simply speaking about the death of Christ in terms of its relationship to sin. He died for sin in relationship to sin. But he also died to sin. And this is why I was reading in Romans chapter 6. Because at verse 10 there, the apostle says something very interesting. And it has a bearing on our Christian lives, as we're going to see before the sermon's over. It is, Christ died to sin once. Now, it's interesting how often the New Testament emphasizes the definitiveness, the once-for-allness, once uniquely forever in the end of the times, Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He will never need to do it again, because having done it once, that is more than sufficient. And in the Romans chapter 6, Christ died to sin. In Hebrews, you remember chapter 9 and chapter 10, Christ, he is our great high priest. He doesn't need to keep offering himself over and over again. When he died once, never to die again. Well, if he is never going to die again, what are the consequences of his death? The consequences of his death is life. He dies in order to live by the power of an endless life. Such a high priest becomes us, says the writer to the Hebrews in the 7th chapter of his great epistle. One who lives by the power of an eternal life, indestructible life. He ever lives to make intercession for all those who come to God by him. Now, when we think then of it in this way, Christ dying to sin, what does that mean? Well, it means first of all this. It means that in the death of Christ, he has brought an end to a former state or condition in which he found himself. It was a condition under sin. It was a condition under condemnation. It was a condition in which all the days of his life, he knew that this state of humiliation was going to end in death. He was not going to go into the glory without going into the ultimate humiliation of death. When he died to sin, that death that we're reading about here, it ends that. That's it finished. The humiliation comes to an end with the death of Christ. You might say, well, what about the burial? What about from that Friday afternoon all through that Saturday, the Sunday morning, the first day of the week? The burial is nothing more than the evidence, the proof that he really was dead. His spirit went into the glory, as we're going to see. He was glorified by the Father, and he returned to the glory. So he ends for himself a former relationship to sin. Christ, at the moment of his death, no longer bears the same relationship to sin that he did before he died. That relationship to sin is gone. A death has occurred. The wages of sin is death. The wages have been paid. That ends it. He is finished with sin. Nothing more to do with sin. Sin has nothing more now to do with him. And is that not what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching in that very first Christian sermon, verse 24 of Acts chapter 2? God raised him from the dead. That is true. Christ also raised himself from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. And the reason that the Apostle Peter gives an explanatory comment is it was not possible for death to hold him. Why not? Because he no longer has a relationship to sin. The moment he dies, he is no longer bearing sin. He bears sin up to the point of his death. And it's at that point that the ransom is paid. Sufficient has been done. And sin has no claim upon him whatsoever. And it means this, that if you and I are Christian believers, it means that we too, because we are in him, when we die in Christ and with Christ, we too have no more relationship to sin in terms of its condemnation and its power. Sin had a claim upon Christ, not because of his personal sin, but because of our sin. And he submitted to that claim of death. He went to meet it. But having met it in death, that claim has gone. Sin has no more dominion over him. Because in that he died once, he died to sin once and for all. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 from verse 9 and 10 and onwards. Sin had a dominion over death, over Christ. It had a claim upon him. It was the claim of his people. They are sinners. You represent them. You pay the penalty for them. Sin and death have a claim upon Christ on our behalf. But when he discharges that in death, that claim is gone. So he died to sin. He died to his own relationship to sin. He died to our, he died to sin for us, so that our relationship to sin also will come to an end. But there's something else that he did in his death. And that is, he ends not only his own relationship to sin, but also he ends his old relationship to the Father and enters into a new relationship to the Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now we know that in the days of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of God as his Father, Holy Father, my Heavenly Father. Yes, he knew that God was his Father. But also he knew that he was a servant. He knew that he was a slave. He was under the law. He was always under the law. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. And so his relationship to God the Father was one of a servant to a master. Behold my servant, says the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the coming Christ. Behold my servant. Jesus knew that he was God's servant and that he came into the world, and in his earthly ministry he was in the form of a slave, a servant slave. But when death comes, the servanthood ends. Father, into thy hands. There's a new relationship to God. It is the glory that I had with you before the world was, before he ever was a servant. He is no longer a servant. He is God's son. The servanthood episode of his experience is over and done with. It finished when he died. His death ended his slavery to God. That was all that was required of him. And when he does his duty in that sense to God, that is that finished and done with. And he is now glorified with the Father with the same kind of glory that he had with the Father before the world was. But also when he died, he enters into a new relationship to his people. It's not simply that in his death he died to sin once, terminating, as it were, a sin-bearing period in terms of his relationship to God, but also in relationship to us. In his earthly ministry, up until the point that he died, he was the one who was to bear our sin. He has borne our sin. What now is his relationship to us? It's not a sin bearer. It's a great mediator, a great victor, one who has won on our behalf a victory. He is now the captain, the author, and the finisher of our faith. The sin bearing is finished. It's a great mistake for us to imagine that Christ in some way is still our servant or God's servant on our behalf. Yes, he is ministering for his people in the heavenly places. He is ever living to make intercession. But it is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the glorified Son of God. He sits at the right hand of the Father as God's Son. And he is no longer the one who is going to bear or is bearing our sin. That's finished. He is now, God has raised him to be Lord, to be the Lord. He is now the Lord. And that has a bearing upon you and me as Christian believers. Because the whole point in which the Apostle Paul is seeking to emphasize these things in Romans chapter 6 is this, that we as Christian people, if we are Christian people, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in the same kind of way as Christ is dead to sin and alive unto God, because we are in him. Do you not know, says Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 6 from verse 3 onwards, do you not know that those of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That in order as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Because if we have been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I'm anticipating the resurrection at this point in the sermon for this reason. You can't really speak of the death of Christ without at the same time speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And the reason I emphasize that is because these two are linked together in the scripture. Christ died for our sins. He rose again for our justification. If we are being reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, says Paul in Romans chapter 5. There is always this death and resurrection connection. I lay down my life in order to take it again. And so when you and I look back in history and see the death of Christ, we have to see it as part of that continual process of death and resurrection together. He died in order to live again. He died in order to put something behind him. But ending one, he opens up a new door. The moment of his death is the beginning of a new age. And if we are believers in Christ, we have been planted in the likeness of this death. And just as he died to sin, so we die to sin in order to rise again in newness of life. Now you might say, well, what are the implications of that? They are tremendous implications, I say. There are many, many things we could say about this, I'm sure. But think of it in this way. The Christian life is a very strange thing, to put it mildly. There's nobody understands it but the Christian, and indeed we don't understand it properly in all its fullness, because there are great mysteries in the experiences that we have as Christians and in the things that we believe as Christians. We don't have all the answers. So people could ask us a whole multitude of questions, and we would have to say, well, I'm not sure about that, or I don't know about that. But that's not the point. The Bible does say things that we can understand, as well as saying some things that we can't understand fully. And one thing that the Bible wants us to understand very clearly is this, that the Christian life is a very strange thing, because it doesn't begin simply in life, it begins in death. We have been planted together in his death. We don't become Christians until we have died to being the old man. Christ becomes the Lord, the resurrected Lord of his people, by dying and putting his servanthood slavery behind him. And entering then into a new relationship to God and a new relationship, indeed a new relationship even to the devil. Because he is now the one who has conquered. He was in process of conquering. But in the crucifixion, death of Christ, death, the devil, he has destroyed him. Through death, he has destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. The writer to the Hebrews tells us. You see the complexity of all of this, of course. But it means that if you and I are Christians, it means that like Christ, there has been something in our past that was associated with sin, and it is no longer in our present experience as Christians, because it is no longer in his experience. He is not now dying for sin. That's gone. That's all finished. And if you and I enter into this new life, it begins. This new life begins by the cutting off of the old. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, says Paul. All things have passed away. We are no longer what we once were. And Jesus Christ is no longer what he once was. He is still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. But he's no longer humiliated. The humiliation's over. He's no longer battered and bleeding, dying, crucified in weakness. He now lives by the power of God. He is no longer what he once was. That was a temporary episode into which he entered in order to deal with the issue of sin, and having dealt with sin, introduce a great salvation. And you and I, if we are Christian believers, we enter into his victory. That's why the Bible speaks of believing in Christ in terms of believing into Christ. You see, the imitation of Christ, likeness to Christ, is not imitation, it's incorporation. We become members of Christ. We become part of Christ in that sense. we become, as it were, in that solidarity between Christ and his people. Christ and the Father are one in a great mysterious union. Christ and his people are one in a great mysterious union. Do we grasp that? You see, the danger when we think of the death of Christ is that we will think of it as something far removed from us. That was there, that was then, that's all away out somewhere there and then. But that is not so. We as Christian people experience something similar to the death of Christ. We die to sin in order to live unto righteousness. And we are not Christians if we do not. That's the point. We can be church members, we can know a great deal, we can be religious up to the hilt. But we're not Christians, not biblical Christians, unless we have died with Christ to self and to sin, to its power, to its reign. Sin will not have dominion over you. That means it will not reign, will not rule, because we're no longer in the realm of sin, where sin has a touch upon us. Neither is Christ. That's all gone. And that's why Paul, writing to the Romans, says that, you remember, he says that as sin reigned unto death even more, even now grace reigns through righteousness. Sin once reigned in the life of every one of us. But when we became Christians, the rule and the reign of sin, we were transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. Sin once had a claim upon Christ, not for his own, but for our sin. I want to emphasize that. He who knew no sin was made sin, and where sin is, death comes. And so why is Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary? Why? Because he is dying because he is identified with sin. He is a sin bearer. Whose sin is he bearing? Well, if you're a believer, he's bearing your sin. That's the awfulness of it. That's the challenge of it. That's the burden that you have to bear, and I have to bear if we're Christians. We have to bear burdens. When we become Christians, certain burdens are taken off us, and new and different kinds of burdens are laid upon us. The burdens simply of being Christians. And that's what the scripture teaches in so many different ways. Christ died for sin, but he also died to sin. And in the moment of his death, the issue of sin was settled once and for all. And everybody who believes in him, salvation is bought. Salvation is paid for. The ransom price is paid for in full when he died. The devil has been vanquished. Sin and death have been put to flight. And salvation has been bought for everybody and anybody who will only believe in him. That's the magnitude of this little statement that Jesus died. It is so complex as to baffle us, and yet the truths that are built into the complexity of the issue, because who can understand sin or grace? There are complexities beyond our human frailty of understanding. And yet there are those imprinted foundational truths that leap out at us. And they are so clear, they are so consistent, and they are so comforting. And that's why this message of the gospel has a bearing upon God's people. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God, because you died when Christ died. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? The answer is yes, we were. As we were there in Adam, when Adam sinned, we were there. In the loins and in the gene pool represented by Adam, that was us. We're all genetically connected with that man. We are all spiritually and covenantally connected to the new man, the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. And as we were linked to Adam, in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's how big this gospel is. And I think that many of us live sub-Christian lives because we think sub-Christian thoughts. We don't seem to grasp what we are. Be what you are, says the scripture. And if you are God's children, it's all to do with what Christ has done for us. We contribute nothing but sin. It's all his doing. And here there is this almost deceptively simple, almost a banal statement. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, dismissed his spirit. It sounds so commonplace, doesn't it? But the angels are looking on. And you and I, if we are Christians, we look on with affection and amazement. And it's interesting, you know, at the times of revival and when the great hymn writers write their hymns, and I'm neither approving or disapproving of hymns singing, that's not the issue this evening. But the fact of the matter is, from the earliest times right down to fairly recent times, I'm not so sure about modern times, these hymn writers, revival hymn writers, the cross was right at the very forefront. Wesley's great hymns, you remember, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And others like him. And it's all contained in this. Let's not be over familiar with the cross, with the death of Christ. Let's not treat it as something that we are so familiar with that we've nothing more to learn. It may be intellectually we have nothing more to learn because we know it all, but it may well be that experimentally we've got to begin to live it. Maybe that's what we've got to learn, to live it, as well as to know it. So sinners and saints are challenged by this. If you're a Christian, live as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, come to the cross, come to Christ. Where to come? Come to Calvary. That's the place to come to. Because it's there that the love of God is ultimately revealed. And it's there that we find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. And we're going to be exploring this, God willing, in the next few numbers of weeks. But we'll leave it there because time has gone away with us again.